Please turn in your Bibles with me this morning to the book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2. This will be part 2 in the message that we have entitled, Fruits Out of the Wilderness. Fruits Out of the Wilderness. We'll read verses 14, 15, and 16. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak comfortably unto her. And I will give her her vineyards from thence and the valley of Achor for a door of hope. And she shall sing there as in the days of her youth, and as in the day when she came up out of the land of Egypt. And it shall be at that day, saith the Lord, that thou shalt call me Ishi, and shalt call me no more Baali. Ishi, the Hebrew word, my husband. Baalai, the Hebrew word, my Lord. God's Zion, His Israel, His people. I want to give you one other Hebrew definition. In verse 14, the Lord, through the prophet Hosea, says, therefore, behold, I will. That's a future expression. Future from the time Hosea wrote the words. Future even today. Israel, God's Israel, along with all of physical Israel, have been scattered for their own disobediences and their rebellions against God. And they're still scattered. In 1944, there was a partial regathering, but it was very minute in relation to all. There are still Jews scattered throughout all the world as the result of their disobediences centuries ago. But there's coming a time when that remnant that God has reserved out of the nation of Israel, which He refers to as my Israel, shall be regathered and restored. Hosea is writing of that time, its future. So in verse 14, therefore behold, I will, and the word I want to call your attention to is allure. I will allure her. Now, He drove the nation Israel into dispersion. But He said, I will allure my Israel back into my fellowship. The Hebrew word allure literally means I will speak comfortably into her heart. I will not speak any longer by the words that I spoke by the letter of the law, but I'll speak by the words that I have written upon the heart of my people. We had a discussion last evening with Brother Dan, and part of it was that God had written on the heart of Cain the law of God hundreds of years before the finger of God actually wrote it on the tables of stone. And Cain knew, after he killed his brother Abel, of a future that was not pleasant for him. And it's expressed very clearly. If you doubt that, read that in the book of Genesis concerning Cain. When the Lord asked him, Cain, why art thou countenance fallen? Why are you downcast? And Cain said, because you have driven me from you. I have become a vagabond in the earth, and all men that come in contact with me will have the desire and the motivation to slay me. And Cain lived his life under that threat. But that's no different than the threat of any other of the reprobate of the world. They're looking for a future that is not favorable, if they're looking at all. That's the difference between God driving people or dispersing them and alluring them. The people of the Old Testament are very often shown in the prophecies of God about them. And the prophecies themselves may be in the minds of individuals very obscure and difficult to come to grips with. But God gives us figurative language to show us how that's true. And Brother Glenn brought a portion of that to our mind this morning in the passages that are discussed in Romans chapter 3. The Lord also said that in time, the wisdom of men, by way of the wisdom of men, men knew not God. But it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching, the alluring of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ, drew His people out of the masses of the people. That's wonderful to know. There are scriptures that in the Old Testament that have been fulfilled. There are scriptures in the Old Testament that are yet to be fulfilled. And there are scriptures in the Old Testament that are being fulfilled. All three tenses are involved: past, present, and future. What Hosea is dealing with here is future. Experiential is the thing that men have already come to grips with. That is, God has already confronted them and has brought those prophecies to fruition. He told them He would scatter them. He did. Did He tell them that He would regather them? Will He? Just as surely as He scattered them, He will regather His people from among the masses of the people. So in reviewing a little bit further from what we covered last Sunday, the bringing of Israel into the wilderness. Let me read again. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. Did God put His Israel in the wilderness? He did. That's when He scattered them. In the wilderness literally means where God is not, God's presence is not felt. In the heart of every individual who has not been effectually pricked in the heart by the power of the Holy Spirit of God is in a wilderness. They do not know God. They have no interest in God. In fact, if you try to talk to them about God, they more than likely will turn you off. Sometimes in very vulgar and angry tones. They don't want to hear. Why? Because the condemnation has been written on their hearts too, just like on Cain's. A wilderness, therefore, is a term that is understood under two distinct things. First, the world is said to be a wilderness. And secondly, the mortal heart is said to be a wilderness. I call your attention to Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is desperately wicked. It's deceitful and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Even God's people cannot know the extent to which their own mortal human hearts are depraved. I know something of depravity, but I don't know everything of depravity. Sometimes, even my very best day, depravity rears up its ugly head in my very thinking. Does it not in yours? I am sure that it does, if you know the Lord. Sometimes we say or do or think a certain thing, and then later we ask ourselves, why did I do that? Why did I do that? Because my heart is wicked above all things and desperately wicked. Deceitful above all. My heart will fool me quite often. My mortal heart I'm talking about. My depraved heart that causes my carnality to come to the surface. It comes to the surface and I do things I ought not to do, knowing that I ought not to do them. And later on I reflect on it and I ask myself, why did I do it? Because of the wickedness and depravity of my own heart. So all of these two definitions of wilderness, these scriptures apply. Let me give you just a brief furtherance. A wilderness is a place where no food grows. I'm talking about a literal wilderness, a desert land. Much of the land where the children of Israel spent a lot of time because of their disobediences. God called it a wilderness. And in that wilderness, no food grows. That's the very character of the Arabian desert, for example. No grain grows there that is fit or suitable for man, or even for beast of that matter, generally speaking. Secondly, a wilderness is a place where no food can be made to grow. Is the heart deceitful? Is it depraved? To what extent? The scripture says totally. You can't change the depravity of your heart, nor can I. No matter how hard you try, you can't make food grow where food will not grow. Food suitable for God's people won't grow in a wilderness. So in a wilderness, in a literal sense, you might plow and harrow and sow and roll, but would never have a fruitful crop. It just won't grow. The sun would dry it up. It would wither away. What about the good seed that fell upon stony ground? Is that not a verification of this truth? Is that precept still true? It still is. Does Isaiah 28 tell us that precept must be upon precept? Precept upon precept? God said it twice for emphasis. Line upon line. Line upon line. Read that in Isaiah 28, 16 and 17, I believe, are the verses there. So our heart is a wilderness. And the world is a wilderness. Literally speaking. Do not these three ideas very much make up the figure of a wilderness? No food can be grown, no matter how hard you try. Do these things apply to a child of God, to the world, and to his own heart? Is the world a wilderness to you and me? Does the world offer you anything but difficulty and trouble? Does your own carnal human heart offer up any solutions to the problem? No, they don't do anything for you. You cannot, by works of righteousness, imagine that you've done change anything. It takes the grace of God. That's what we're talking about. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, God leads the apostle to write these words to my little children. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. But preacher, you're talking about lost men. I'm talking about saved men too in their carnality. Your carnal nature, even though you're a child of God, your carnality still has great attachment to the world around you. You live in it every day. You are contending with it every day. The world is not your friend. Men of the world are not your companions. They sometimes are, but they ought not to be. Let me read again. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he lists those things of the world. For all that is in the world. Here's the list. This is what the world offers. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. Is that not exactly the regimen that Satan presented before our mother Eve? Why, the Lord doth know that in the day you eat that of, your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil. So when she saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasant to the eyes and something to make one wise, she ate, having been deceived by that three-pronged lie that Satan told her. And the sad words of the scripture is, and she gave unto her husband with her, and he did eat. He was not deceived, she was. But the commandment came to him, not to her. It came to him before she was taken from him. When Adam alone, God said, of the trees of the garden thou mayest freely eat. That means as much as you want, as often as you want. But of the tree, singular, of knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, singular. For in the day thou eatest thereof, it, thou shalt surely die. So Adam ate knowingly, willingly, premeditatedly, deliberately. He disobeyed God. And the consequence. Listen. For all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. But listen to the conclusion. And the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Does God make that clear? The human heart is also a wilderness, just like the world. And today we pick up with part two. The Lord said in verse 14, behold, I will allure her. Notice the feminine gender of his Israel. He refers to her as her. She, the nation, was the nation from which Jehovah chose his wife. But she, along with the rest of the nation, sinned, and God set her aside, scattered her with all the rest of the nation of Israel, away from the land that he had promised and given to them, away from that land which floweth in milk and honey then. It doesn't now, but it's a little of it does. That little fragment that the nation of Israel now claims as their own was just a very small infinitesimal part of the land that God gave to Abraham and to his posterity. From the mouth of the river of Egypt in the southwest edge of the Mediterranean Sea, not the Nile, up a little bit further, you'll find the river of Egypt. And from that point to Ur of Chaldees, and up the Ur of, from the Ur of Chaldees through what it was known as the Fertile Crescent, including Iraq, part of Turkey, Syria, Lebanon, Gaza, and the present Israel is the land that God gave to Abraham. And at the time he gave that to them, that land flourished. God said it was a land of milk and honey. And he gave them that land, and they went into it. And then sin, over a period of time, accumulated to the point, not that God had to wait for anything to happen, at the appropriate time, he has driven them away. Behold, I will allure her. That's a promise that I will restore my Israel from the scattering or the dispersal that has taken place. Now, when God said, I will allure her, I ask a question for your thought and mine. Does that statement mean that the first work of the Spirit upon the soul is the alluring word of drawing them that's expressed in verse 14? Emphatically, I answer no. That's not the first operation of the Spirit in the heart of one of God's people when He draws them to Himself. Remember, the Lord Jesus Himself said to Saul of Tarsus, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. What does that expression mean? That means that's the first activity that the Lord, the Holy Spirit, takes in the heart of His people before He allures them. He first of all pricks their heart and shows them their guilt and the penalty of that guilt and their need of a deliverance from that guilt and penalty. Conviction is the first work of the Spirit in her heart. The first work of the Spirit, therefore, we read in the Scripture, and then we find it confirmed by our own experience. If we're honest with ourselves, think back to when it was that the Lord saved you. Did He not first convince you of sin and show you your desperate need? Did He not pierce you to the very heart? Did He not wound you so as to make the soul be sensible to what its actual state was? I call your attention to the publican in Luke. The Pharisee prayed proudly. In the same example, the Lord said, the Lord Jesus Christ said, and the publican would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast and said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Jesus said, which of these two men went down to their house justified? Conviction comes before deliverance. The alluring follows the chastening, chastisement, the judgments, the conviction. Therefore, the wounds and all that God does to us must make us sensible of the state in which we are as we stand before God. And it shows us our utter alienation from God. As in Acts 9:6, right after Jesus said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he, referring to Saul of Tarsus, trembling and astonished, said, after the conviction, the pricking, Saul said, Lord, what will they have me to do? And the Lord said unto him, arise and go into the city, and it shall be told thee what thou shalt do. But that followed the conviction. And that followed the pricking. It also shows that that pricking was effectual because the words of Saul of Tarsus says, Lord, What shalt thou have me to do? Expressing his awareness that the one that spoke to him was Lord, and no man calleth Jesus Lord but by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 2:14. And Saul said, Lord, what would thou have me to do? And that denotes absolute surrender. Not partial or conditional surrender. Absolute. What would you have me to do? Paul had been made aware of by the pricking of the Holy Spirit that he was, though he thought he was all right, he was nothing but a religious Pharisee who didn't know the Lord. Who art thou, Lord? That was his first words. I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. Jesus of Nazareth, the very one that you're persecuting. Lord, what would you have me to do? Therefore, the word allure in verse 14 cannot apply to the first work of the Spirit upon the soul. Men often talk of being drawn by love. But what is the religion of those who claim to be drawn first by love? Examine their religion, those who claim that the first thing that attracted them to God was His love. That's not true. The first thing that attracts them to their God is to be made on of their need of a God. Conviction must precede recognizing God is love. So in the religion of those who are so disillusioned, what depth or what reality or what power, what life and what godliness is in that kind of a religion? The word allure, therefore, is not applicable then to the beginnings of the first work of grace upon the heart of a child. That work of grace usually commences with conviction, a sight and sense of sin, and a cry for mercy, a feeling of our own wretchedness and ruin and of despair of salvation itself. I remind you, as I just did, of Luke 18:13, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But after the Lord has been pleased thus to pierce, to convince of sin, He often, and perhaps usually, drops some blessed sweetness and consolation into that now quickened heart. The Lord gives that quickened soul a taste of His love after He's given them the power of conviction. He gives them a taste of His love. He gives them some honey drops, literally speaking, from the Rock of Ages. This may be called the springtime of the soul, when God sprinkles love into the heart of those who have been made ready to receive it. We see that true even in nature. When we've just seen it, just in fact, when the leaves are clothing the trees after the months of barrenness of the trees, when the birds are singing upon the branches of the trees, when the flowers are springing out of the ground, when the chilling winds of winter are gone, when the balmy breezes gently flow from the south, when the sun rises high in the sky and sheds a gladness over the face of the renewed earth. That's all literal. We see that before us every season. Therefore, away from that figurative language, look at the spiritual side. In that same fashion, except on a much grander scale because it's a spiritual examination. The soul, generally speaking, has a springtime. You and I experience that. We had the dreariness of winter that conviction brought upon us. We have the joys of spring, when the invitation that's been there all the time is made real to our hearts. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. That's an invitation that Jesus spoke. And it is not time sensitive. It's for all time. It's for all time. Please note that. If it is for all time, every child of God who has been pricked in his heart will be called by the grace of God. The blood of Jesus Christ has been pledged eternally as the redemptive, atoning, propitiation, satisfaction for the sins of every name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. One time. That's why the Passover was an event of the Old Testament. God saved Abraham the same way He saved you and me. Abraham lived years before the first advent of Christ, but he was saved by the same grace as you and I. He passed over the sins of His people upon the terms that He established for that activity. So, Job talked about this springtime in his life in 29:4 when he said, as I was in the days of my youth, when the secret of God was upon my tabernacle, my dwelling place. Job recalled his own conviction and deliverance hundreds of years before the blood was actually shed. And he referred to it as the days of his youth. Doesn't have anything to do with his physical age. You remember about 10, 12 years ago, Brother Ardell Hinckley, a man of the world for 92 years, sat right there. Well, actually, in the other building, it began before we came here. So it's been more than 10 or 12 years, 15 or so years, and acknowledged that he was brought up not knowing one thing about the Lord. But the Lord convicted him and granted him repentance unto life. And he sought good standing before the Lord and His church. And he said, I need to be baptized. And we baptized him when he was 92 years old. He was not in the youth of his life naturally, but that was the youth of his life spiritually. From that point forward, he lived another 3 or 4 years before he died. That's what Job's talking about. I don't know how old Job was when God saved him, but he referred to that as his springtime, the beginning of his spiritual relation. During then, this youth of the soul, the spring season of the soul, this day of espousals, there is an alluring of the heart unto God. And this is what we need. And why do we need it? Perhaps we are bound up with carnal companions, with snares that are upon us that we cannot break. Snares, generally speaking, are traps of Satan to entangle our feet in the worldly things. We are hampered by sometimes worldly relatives. Members of our own family, worldly, sometimes hinder us when we are young Christians. Worldly relatives and sometimes the persecution of these worldly residents and relatives, we cannot endure. We are tied down with lusts and sins. Did we not read all that is in the world? The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the world, but is not of the Lord, but is of the world. Relatives sometimes fall into that category. And yet, when the lashing effect of all these hindrances have subsided, we may tend to slim back into their clutches. Therefore, we, God's people, today, now, we need something beyond law and the terrors of law to do that. We need something besides thunder and lightning to bring our soul fully into compliance with God. The law and its terrors and the convictions of God and the alarms that it arouses, these are like the old north wind with his blustering, chilly blast, and these cause the traveler to draw the cloak of self-sufficiency closer around him. What is needed, therefore, is a melting, something that is warming, cheering, reviving, comforting, and a blessing. And when the sun begins to shine, the natural sun, yes, but we're talking about the sun of righteousness. When he begins to shine and a few rays of righteousness and warmth and light and life and love beam in upon our hearts, then our hearts in a moment receive what the law could not do in a century. The love of God upon a convicted heart brings that individual to a great joy and peace. Sister Catherine Parrish wrote of that very thing in two or three of the songs that we wrote this morning about what she was and what she became. That's what we're talking about. That's what a child of God needs a dose of quite often, because we still lapse back into carnality. And we need to be convicted of it as it occurs and confess our sins daily before the Lord, remembering His promise that He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The work of God literally strips us of our old garments of self-righteousness and brings the soul unto Jesus, and brings the soul into a sweet union and communion with Him. There is felt and seen then a beauty, a blessedness, a reality, a sweetness in the things of God, which the mortal tongue cannot describe. By this the heart is drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ, drawn to the truth as it is in Jesus Christ, and to the people of Jesus Christ, and to the services of Jesus Christ. Why are you here this morning? As a child of God, my prayer is that you did not come for any reason except you were drawn, you were allured by the loving God to do what He told you to do. Folks, the world, and sometimes friends, and always foes, and sometimes relatives, and all are all discarded, and neither the frowns nor the smiles have any effect on the child of God who is drawn back from his or her error unto the Lord. When the Lord allures one, He turns off what had disturbed us before from our mind. And sometimes we ask ourselves, how did I allow myself to get drawn back into the world by the actions of those that really don't have my best interests at heart? Why did I allow the world and all of its inhabitants to take hold of my life and deter me away from doing what God told me to do? Why do I let my absence from the Lord's church give me no problems at all. Backsliding is an awful condition, folks. And only a child of God can backslide. But God is the only deliverer from it. Let me remind you, there is felt and seen when God allures a beauty and a blessedness in reality and the sweetness of the things of God, which the mortal tongue cannot describe. By this alluring, the heart is drawn unto the Lord Jesus Christ. Under these blessed feelings, a living soul. What do I mean by a living soul? I'm talking about a regenerated soul. Not a soul that is dead in trespasses and in sins, as we all were at one point, but I'm talking about a living soul, one who has been delivered from the guilt and the penalty of sin on the basis of the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, motivated by the love of God that caused Him to send His Son to be the Redeemer of His people before time ever was. I don't know how to explain God's agape, except He would. He did because He was willing to do so. He would. Then by this drawing unto the Lord, we have a different feeling than before. A living soul, therefore, is made willing to do anything for Christ and to make any sacrifice and give up anything. I hope you heard that. And give up anything and bear anything for the Lord Jesus Christ. The spring of nature is, therefore, beautiful to see. But the spring of grace in the heart of an individual is more beautiful to feel. We see the spring of nature. We feel the spring of grace in our hearts every time the Lord convicts us of our unworthiness of it and yet bestows it upon us in spite of our unworthiness and gives us a springing, refreshing often. How often? Listen. If we confess our sins, He is just and faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Is that one time? That's every time. When we confess our sins, He is always just and faithful to forgive us our sins. So why don't we feel the feeling of being just? Because we often do not confess our sins unto God. God's people, we don't do it. The spring of nature is beautiful to see, but the spring of grace is more beautiful to feel. Early days, our spiritual early days, if not the most profitable, are often the best days of our feelings. Do you feel as close to the Lord Jesus Christ today as you did the day He saved you? I can witness that you do not, nor do I. There are days when I am dull of hearing. And when you are dull of hearing, and I may stand before you and preach the grace of God as I am enabled of God to do so, and it just roll off your back like water off a duck. And you walk out that door no different than you were when you walked in that door. I don't mean this to be overly critical, but I mean this to alert you to the depravity of your own heart and to submit to the alluring of God. God's not going to beat you over the head and force you to take it. He's going to give you as He makes you able to receive it. When we begin to see in the spring of our spiritual life that the real world is opened up unto us and we see it as we never saw it before, Once the world was your friend. But now, the world has become your enemy. And once the world did smile upon you, but now it frowns upon you. Once the world did you good, but now it slanders you and does all the evil it can. Once you would have enjoyed the world, but now the world galls your appetite. Disappointment, vexation, and sorrow embitter all. And you find the world to be what God declares it to be, a wilderness where no food can grow. Nothing that your soul can be satisfied with is supplied by the world. Solomon wrote in Ecclesiastes 1:14, "Vanity and vexation of spirit, all is vanity." This is what's written upon the world to that redeemed, quickened, comforted child of God. Though you may try to get food out of the world, all your attempts are simply blighted with disappointment. And you, in consequence then, finding no solid footing, become a wanderer and a pilgrim and a stranger, tossed up and down in the world. And having the world neither your heart nor your home. As a hymn writer wrote, "This world is not my home. I'm just passing through. My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue." In your own heart, we did not know what the Lord was doing early on by His alluring, nor what His purposes in doing so were. That all this was to bring us into the wilderness. All of this was to bring us into the wilderness. Did our passage not say, "Therefore, behold, I will allure her," and that's a connecting conjunction, not a contrasting one, "I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness. I will make the world and her own heart a wilderness to her so that she can see the foolishness of depending on either what the world has to offer or what self has to offer." That's what God does. And when He gets us into the wilderness fairly and fully, then He shows us what the wilderness really is. Up to this time, the world had not been a wilderness to us. But now the world distinctly is manifested to us as a wilderness. Nor was our heart altogether divorced from it. And though the Lord was sweet and precious, yet there were worldly things still indulged in. Worldly society perhaps not fully given up. Worldly practices that the heart was not weaned from. Worldly connections not fully broken through. The Lord lures you and I into the wilderness to show us the unreliability of everything the wilderness might have to offer, to show us that it was no solution to our problem. And then He directs us to the one who is the solution to our problem. Oh, folks, it's difficult for us to come to grips with these truths, but only the Lord can bring us into grips with these truths. I cannot, and you cannot. I can't bring myself nor you, and you can't bring yourself nor me into that state. Only the Lord can do that. And when He does it for a purpose, to make you know that this world is not your home. But Jesus said to his disciples, I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Isn't that wonderful? There's no uncertainty about that. That's the promise of God. He allures his people, and then he delivers them from the wilderness that they have been walking in and would continue to walk in, except he allured them to see the truthfulness of it. And then he directs their attention, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Please stand. We'll be dismissed in prayer. I've kept you just a few minutes long, but that'll be all right. Meet back with us again at 2 this afternoon, and we'll continue this message. Our brother Dan will speak as the Lord may enable him and allow him to do so. Please remember the goodnesses of God in your heart. Who is it that has brought you safely to this point? Who is it that will take you home? Brother Dan, let me ask you to dismiss the church, please, if you will.